Thank you, Kevin. Would you turn, please, to Romans chapter 3 this morning? Over the past few weeks, we've been discussing what it means to be in Christ. We have said that it is in Christ that we receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1. It is in Christ that we have been set free from slavery to sin and raised to new life with Christ. It is in Christ that we now live, having been made free with regard to righteousness, resulting in sanctification and the free gift of eternal life. We've seen these things in Romans chapter 6. But perhaps there are those among us not yet convinced of our need to be united with Christ. Perhaps there are those who, as of yet, are not convinced that there is anything wrong. They believe that they are perfectly fine, just as they are, and can continue through life outside of Christ, living lives according to their own light and their own conscience. After all, some might reason, I'm a good person. Even though I stand outside of Christ, I'm a good person. I don't kick cats. I respect authority. I help old ladies across the street. I give money to charity. I recycle. And although I don't often see many whales, if I did, I'd try to save it. I'm a good person. Why do I need to be in union with Christ? Well, I want to try to answer that this morning. And I want to answer it from Christ's own word. Would you turn with me to the Epistle of Paul, to the Romans chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 31. Beginning with verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, we read this. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Father, open your word to us once more. We come dependent upon your Spirit to teach us. May we understand what you have to say through the words of the apostle. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he asked a question. What is truth? He asked it seems, sarcastically, not really expecting nor desiring an answer. The truth is that Pilate had the truth standing right in front of him at the time, and he didn't recognize the truth when he saw him. Jesus described himself as the truth. Though I am not the truth, I have been called of him who is the truth to speak the truth according to his word through the power of his Holy Spirit. And I want to do that this morning. I want to speak this to you this morning specifically about three truths: the truth about humanity, and the truth about the law, and the truth about redemption. Those are the things that Paul speaks of in this passage that we have just read together. In verses 10 through 18, we find Paul speaking the truth about humanity. And he's answering this question for us that we asked earlier: why do we need to be in union with Christ? Why do we need to be in Christ? And the answer he gives is that we need to be in Christ because everyone, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. You may not believe that, but it's true. All are under sin. That means that no matter how many old ladies you help across the street, no matter how many cats you avoid kicking, no matter how clean and respectable your language may be, you remain a sinner and are as such under sin. If you were to take a survey of 100 people, the vast majority would probably describe themselves as good people. There would be a few silly people who never give any serious thought to anything and would laugh and take an immature pride in saying that they are not. You might meet one or two who had done some terrible things and understood that they had and so that they were not good. But most people, when you ask that question, would say, yeah, I'm a good person. The question is, do these people who look at themselves as being good see themselves clearly? And by clearly, I mean, do these people see themselves in the only way that can really be described as true? That is the way God sees them. Do you see yourself as God sees you? You say you're a good person, but are you a good person according to God's standards? Those are the only standards that really matter. We can compare ourselves with other people and say, compared to that person, I'm good. But you can compare yourself to someone else and not be so good. There is one standard. The standard is God's righteousness, God's own character. How do we measure up by that standard? Here's a good way of finding out. God has given us a test of sorts to help us see just how good we are. They're called the Ten Commandments. Why don't we take God's test and we'll see how you do. You shall have no other gods before me. Have you always, without exception, put God first in your life? Jesus said that you are to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So much so that your love for your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your friends, even your own life is like hatred compared to your love for God. Or put it the other way, have you ever failed to love God like that? If so, you've broken that commandment. And I guarantee you, every one of us has broken that commandment. Not so good by that standard. You shall not make for yourself any idol. Who is God to you? Is he only a God of love and mercy who would never judge anyone, never cast anyone into hell? If that's your God, then you're right. Your God couldn't cast anyone into hell because your God doesn't exist. You've made him up. He's a creation of your own imagination. You have created a God in your own image, in your own mind that you are comfortable with. The true God calls that idolatry. And the Bible warns that idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. If the God that you believe in does not match up to the God as he describes himself in his word, you're an idolater. If you've got anything else in your life that you place in God's place as primary in your life, you're an idolater. If you have ever done that, you are an idolater. You shall not take the name of God in vain. If you ever use the name of God as a curse, if you have, you've taken the holy name of God, who gave you your life and your family and everything precious to you, and used it as a filthy, degrading swear word. If you have used God's holy name in that manner, or even used it mindlessly as no more than an exclamation, you are a blasphemer. And the Bible says that God will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God commands that we set aside one day a week to be devoted to corporate worship. Have you done that? Honor your father and mother. Have you always honored your parents in a way that's pleasing in the sight of God? Have you ever spoken to your parents disrespectfully? Have you ever lied to them? Have you ever deceived them? Have you ever disobeyed them? As we saw this morning in Romans chapter 1, Scripture lists disobedient to parents in the same list of sins in which it lists murder. You shall not murder. You may think you're okay with this one, but you may be in for a surprise as well. The Bible says that anyone who hates his brother is guilty of murder. You see, God is not merely concerned with outward actions. He also knows and judges our motives and our attitudes and our intents. And God knows hatred for what it truly is. And he says it's murder. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks upon a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Ever looked upon someone with lust? The Bible says that those who engage in sexual conduct prior to their marriage or outside of their marriage, those who are guilty of adultery or fornication, shall not enter the kingdom of God. How are we doing so far? You shall not steal. Ever stolen anything? Even something seemingly small and insignificant? The value of the thing stolen doesn't matter. Petty theft is still theft. Ever taken something that doesn't belong to you? A pencil off a teacher's desk, a pad from the office, illegally downloaded music from the internet? Stealing is stealing. If you've done that, you are a thief. You shall not bear false witness. It means you shall not lie. Ever told a lie? Then you're a liar. You steal, you're a thief. You lie, you're a liar. How many murders do you have to commit in order to be a murderer? One. How many lies in order to be a liar? One. The Bible warns that liars will have their part in the lake of fire. You may not think it was such a big deal. You may rationalize it away. You may not think that being deceitful is a very big deal, but you don't have the authority to make those determinations. God does, and he says, it's lying. And he says, it's a very big deal indeed. You shall not covet. This means that we should never desire anything that we do not possess. Never desire that which someone else possesses. Not their houses, not their cars, not their clothes, not their wife, not their husband, not their lifestyle. Anything that belongs to someone else. Have you ever done that? Have you ever uttered the words, "I'd really like to have that. I wish that was mine." Have you ever expressed your discontentment with what you do have? Have you ever been ungrateful for what you do possess? Then you are covetous. So how'd you do on your test? If I were a betting man, I would have bet everything that I have that you failed. Because you're no different than I am. And I fail. Furthermore, I'd bet everything I have that you failed at every point. You know how I can be so sure? Because the Bible says in the Epistle of James that if you break one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. This is what the Bible means when it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, let me show you this from our passage this morning. The reason you are a lawbreaker and a sinner is because you are under sin. That's what Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says. Doesn't matter who you are, that statement is true of you. Paul uses two specific groups to encompass every human being. He says whether you're a Jew or a Greek, everyone is under sin. And you've got to understand that when Paul mentions Jews and Greeks, for a first century Jew, there were only two kinds of people in the world, Jews and everybody else, who were referred to as Greeks. So Paul is trying to put forth the universality of sin. We are all under sin, no matter who we are. And in the first part of this letter to the Romans, Paul has, in chapters 1 through this point in chapter 3, been making the case, which he puts forth in great simplicity in this one phrase, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. From chapter 1 to this point in chapter 3, that's what he's been arguing. Whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a Jew, everybody's under sin. Everybody's under the judgment and the wrath of God. And it's at this point that Paul reaches back, as he so often does, into the Old Testament to prove what he's been saying. It's as if Paul's saying, you don't believe me? Let me show this to you from Scripture. Even though everything that I've told you so far is Scripture, because I'm in the process of writing it right now, let me show you from the Old Testament Scripture that what I'm saying is true. Everything here is consistent. And so he does this by describing all of the different ways that we're under sin. For instance, in verse 10, he says we're under sin morally. I'm going to try to make all of these words kind of be the same. Some might sound a little weird, but I'm making them up. We're under sin morally, all right? Verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who are righteous. No one is moral. We are all immoral. No one in his natural state is righteous before God. And if you didn't get it, Paul emphasizes it, not even one. No exceptions. We are all under sin morally. We are all under sin mentally. There is none who understands, verse 11. Our intellect is under sin. The natural man doesn't even understand his own condition. And he doesn't understand the gospel. This is why Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to say that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. He's unable to understand them. God has to first work within him to enable him to understand. But prior to that, in his natural state, man cannot understand. No one can. We are under sin willfully. That is, our volition is affected by sin. This is why he says in verse 11, in the second phrase, there is none who seeks God. No one left to himself will make a decision to seek after God. As we discussed this morning in the discipleship hour, they may seek to raise up other kinds of gods. They may seek to establish idols. But they do that because they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They do not seek after God. They don't want God. If anyone is going to come into a right relationship with Christ, it's because God first seeks them. But no one seeks God on their own. And that's a willful decision. But because of who they are, dead in their sin, under sin, the decisions that they make are always away from God, not toward Him. We are under sin purposefully, or in regard to our purpose. Verse 12 says, all have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Why do you exist? Why are you here? Why were you created? God says in Isaiah that the purpose for your existence is to bring glory to God. But mankind is under sin, and so he does not fulfill that purpose. He is useless in the fulfillment of what he was created to do, because he's under sin. And he can't do it. We're under sin verbally, verses 13 and 14. The throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. They lie and they blaspheme, and they do not give glory to God with their speech. James says that the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. Jesus says, what comes out of your mouth is a reflection of what's already in your heart. And your heart, outside of Christ, is dead and black and deceitful. We're under sin violently. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. We are under sin destructively. Destruction and misery are in their paths. There is nothing constructive. Everything is destructive. That's what sin does. You see this downward spiral described in James for us, where sin starts with the conception of it in our minds, and eventually it works itself out in actions, and it results in death. Sin is destructive. And when we live under sin, we live in a state of destructiveness, and we become destructive. And our actions and our words become destructive to our own lives and to those around us. We are under sin warringly. The path of peace they have not known. There is constant conflict. Their lives are lives that engender conflict. Why? Again, we can go back to James. Why do wars start? Because someone wants something and they don't have it, and so they take it. And the one who has it wants to keep it, and so they fight back. And there is no peace. Everyone is at war. The path of peace is not known. We are under sin pridefully. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no humility. Only arrogance. Only thought for self and one's own place and one's own rights. And one's own prerogatives. No concern for the glory of God. No fear of God. No reverence for God. Now let me remind you again that what Paul is saying here, what he is reaching back into the Old Testament to prove, is not said of this particular person or that particular person, but is said of every person. Both Jew and Gentile are under sin. That means you. That means me. Now, the question which follows upon this, once that has been established, is here. How can I get out from under sin? The most obvious answer, and the answer which is embedded in the flesh of every person, is this. The way I get out from under sin is to avoid sin. It's to be good. Now, in a sense, all we need to do to demonstrate the folly of that answer is to go back to what Paul has just said. There is none righteous, not one. There is none who are good. So much for getting out from under sin by being good. That doesn't work. Ah, I've got it, you say. I've left God out of the answer. You can't just be good. Avoid sin. God's got to be in there somewhere, right? So perhaps the way to get out from under sin then is through the keeping of God's law. Maybe in God's eyes, that's somehow different than just being good. I'll get out from under sin by keeping God's law. Well, it's certainly a more religious answer. But is it the right answer? Paul anticipated that answer coming from the readers of his epistle, and he responds to it in the next couple of verses. Verses 19 through 20, Paul tells us the truth about the law. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is this phrase, under the law. Look at the language that he uses, because it ties very closely to what we've been talking about these past 3 weeks. You see this phrase in verse 19, under the law. The law speaks to those who are under the law. If you have a New American Standard Bible with its reference notations, you'll note a tiny little numeral 1 next to the word under. And if you find that notation in the reference column, you'll read this. Literally, in the law. Now, what have we been talking about for the last 3 weeks? We've been talking about being in Christ. But Paul here is saying that there's another group. And those people are not in Christ. Those people in this other group are in something else entirely. They, including those who think they can get out from under the law by means of keeping the law, those people, Paul says, are in the law. Not in Christ, but in the law. Now, as far as we know, up to this point, that may not necessarily be a bad thing. We have to see what else Paul has to say about it. So let's look. Paul tells us a great deal about the law and those who are in the law in just these 2 short verses. So what is the truth about the law as he portrays it here in verses 19 and 20? First thing we see is truth about the subjects of the law. And that's in the first part of verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. These are those to whom the law speaks. And verse 19 goes on to refer to every mouth and all the world. That sounds pretty inclusive. Now, Paul will go on in Romans, as we have seen, to differentiate one particular group from those he's speaking of here. That group consists of those who were under the law or in the law, but who are now in Christ. Those who were under the law, but are now under grace. What Paul is saying then is that all those who were included in this description of those who are under sin are also under the law. Both Jew and Gentile, we might say, are all both under sin and under the law. And many may not know that. Then again, there are many who don't know that they're under sin either. That's why they say, I'm basically pretty good. But what does the law do? Well, Paul says that the law fulfills its purpose. You might be surprised to discover what the purpose of the law is. Most people who consider the law of God at all assume that the purpose of the law is to make one righteous. It is the means, they think, by which I please God, so that he will then accept me and not judge me. But what does Paul say? What does Paul say about the truth of the purpose of the law? Well, again, in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, that's how you know what he's got about to say, has to do with the purpose, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Ah. So the purpose of the law is not to save from sin. It is not to get us out from under sin. The purpose of the law is to demonstrate the fact that we are indeed under sin. It is to demonstrate the reality about who we are and our condition. In fact, if one seeks to obtain salvation through the keeping of the law, one will inevitably fail. Why? Because that was never the purpose of the law. And because it was never the purpose of the law, it's not something that the law can accomplish. It's like using a sledgehammer to turn a screw. It doesn't work. A sledgehammer has its purpose, but it's not to turn a screw. And so another aspect of the truth about the law that Paul reveals to us is the inability of the law. What is it that the law can't do? And he says in the first part of verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That's the issue. All of us are sinners. None are righteous. And yet, if we are to avoid the judgment of God, then we need somehow to find a way to be justified before God. That is, we need to find a way to be able to stand before a just and holy judge of all the universe and be declared not guilty. And Paul says, if you think you're going to find that in the law, you're mistaken. Through the works of the law, no flesh, no one will be justified in his sight. Why then did God give his law? Well, there are many reasons, but the one most pertinent to our discussion this morning is found in the last phrase of verse 20. God gave us his law so that we would come to a knowledge of sin. Right? By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul says of himself elsewhere that if he had that he would have never known that he possessed a covetous heart unless God in his law has said that coveting was sin. We think of things that we deem right and wrong, and thinking of them superficially, we assume that right and wrong is somehow self-evident. The standards of right and wrong just are. But if we took a moment and we simply thought it through, we would find that that simply isn't true. How many historic examples do we need to provide to prove that man has never agreed on what's right and what's wrong? Gulags and gas chambers and killing fields and inquisitions. And in every case, the perpetrators would have argued that what they were doing was right. I read an article in the paper just this morning about a man in Cambridge, Massachusetts, who's trying to start what amounts to a humanist church. A church without God, they said. And at their meetings, as he describes them, they'll come together and they'll sing inspirational songs, whatever they are, and they'll talk about convictions that they hold in common. But the one thing they won't be able to do is to have someone stand up before them and with authority pronounce, this is right and this is wrong. Because without God, it's all a matter of opinion. But God has spoken. God has given his law. And that law does not save us. That law is used to convict us. That law provides the evidence that will be held against us when we stand before God in judgment. So, we're still not out from under sin. We're not good. We can't get out by means of the law. How then? Paul finally answers the question for us in the last paragraph of this chapter. It's what we've been speaking about for the last 3 weeks. How do you get out from under sin? How can you come to a point at which you are no longer in the law? There is only one way, and that way is by being in Christ. We need to be in Christ. It is through the redemption which God has provided in His Son. In verses 21 through 31, Paul gives us the answer as he tells us the truth about redemption. What is that truth? Well, first he gives us the contrast of redemption in verses 21 and 22. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Righteousness of God is obtained not by the law, but in Christ. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There's the contrast that Paul is constantly making in his writings. Not the law, faith in Christ. Christ is the one. Have you ever had a conversation with someone about the gospel? And they say, yeah, well, you know, I'm good. I do good things. And so I think that's probably going to be enough. God will say, okay, you are good enough, and he'll let me in. Hey, of course, they have no actual basis for saying this. It's wishful thinking, but that's, you know, the conclusion that they come to. When you're speaking with someone who says that, and they have some kind of Christian background, they consider themselves Christians, but they really don't know the gospel and they don't know Christ. When you ask them, okay, then, if God's going to accept you on the basis of your works, where does Christ and his death fit into this? And normally they just stare back and it's blank. Don't have a clue. They hadn't even thought about it before. I've gone all my life. You know, I've gone to church and I put in my time in the pew, and when things are done, I leave, and that's pretty much it. And I've never actually thought about it. Paul says you can't put them together. You can't have both works and Christ. It doesn't make any sense. The reason Christ came is because the works of the law were not going to save us. And so it's not law and Christ. It's Christ, because the law simply condemns us. That's the contrast of redemption. But who are the beneficiaries of redemption? Paul speaks of those as well. Notice in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for who? For all those who believe. All those who believe. Christianity is not a universal religion. The truth of the scripture is not that, well, you know, God's basically a good guy and eventually he'll let everybody off the hook and everybody will get in. Justification comes, redemption comes, forgiveness of sin comes only to those who believe. It is through faith in Christ, not of our own works, that we come into Christ and are forgiven of sin and are justified before God. But the great thing about that is, even though we must come to Christ through faith, that way of coming, that way of being forgiven, that way of getting into Christ is open to everybody. There's not just this one narrow group of people who can get in. Everybody can get in. Verse 22 again. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. What distinction? The distinction that Paul already got rid of back in verse 9. Jew and Greek, all under sin. Jew and Greek, all able now to come to faith in Jesus Christ and be justified before God. There is no distinction. There is equality of redemption because the gospel goes forth to everyone, not just Jews. Certainly not just Gentiles, but everyone. Everyone is bound up in sin, and everyone is given the opportunity to believe in Christ, to repent, and to come to believe. Will they? No, most won't. Can they? No, not apart from the grace of God. But the grace of God comes not on the basis of race, not on the basis of heritage, not on the basis of social standing. The grace of God comes irrespective of those things, without distinction. And it is indeed gracious. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Paul tells us the truth about the graciousness of redemption in verse 24. Those who will come to faith in Jesus Christ are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is the graciousness of redemption. It is a free gift. That's what grace means. Unmerited favor. Nothing you can do can earn it. Nothing you can do can merit it. It comes to you freely. Your response to this free grace that is offered is to trust in Christ alone, to forget the works of the law, to forget your own goodness, to forget the striving and the efforts that you have made to somehow make yourself acceptable to God, and rather to rest in Christ and the work that he did on the cross. Simply trust him. The grace is free. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ. But this grace is nonetheless costly. There is a cost to this redemption. And the cost was God's own Son. Verse 25 says that God displayed him publicly. That is, Christ was displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation is a big word, I know. All it means is this, that in the sacrifice of Christ, the wrath of God is turned away from those who trust in him. It is no longer held against them. The wrath of God is turned away. It does not come against me anymore because I'm trusting in Christ and his work on the cross. In fact, Christ took God's wrath upon himself in my place. And so the wrath of God is no longer mine. It is a free gift that comes to me, but it was not free to Christ. It was very costly. It cost God his own Son. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And here is where Paul speaks the truth about the divine righteousness of redemption. How can God, who is such a holy God, simply allow sinners to be justified without them becoming just first? I am not a righteous man. And yet I am justified before God. How can God possibly be just in doing that? How can God justly declare me to be righteous when I am not? It's because of his Son.
Because Christ took upon himself my sin. And God gave to me Christ's righteousness. Sin is not overlooked. Sin is not swept under the rug. Sin is dealt with at the cross. The penalty is paid. The wrath of God is poured out upon his own Son in my place. This is how God can be, as Paul says in verse 26, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is not unjust in forgiving my sin. The price has been paid. The wrath of God has come. Sin has been dealt with, but it was dealt in Christ, not in me. And so God both justifies me and remains just in his own person because sin is dealt with. In these final verses, Paul describes for us the truth of the instrumentality of redemption. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. And there's the key. The instrumentality of redemption is not by a law of works. It is by a law of faith. Faith, not works. The only way someone can come into a right relationship with God, the only way someone can come into Christ is through faith. Natural man hates this. The natural man in whom God has not worked despises the gospel of justification by grace through faith. The natural man in his pride says, no, there's got to be something I have to do. There's got to be a work that I have to accomplish. There's got to be something. Even if it's only the decision to believe, it's got to come from me at some point. And Paul says, no, there is nothing you can do. The work of God, Jesus said, is to believe. It's to believe. The biblical gospel is that we are justified. Our sin is forgiven. We are redeemed. Not through works of the law, not through how good we are, but simply through faith in Christ. Why would that be? Why would God do something like this? The answer is here again in verse 27 when Paul asks the question, where then is boasting? It is excluded. We cannot boast if salvation is of faith. We cannot boast if our justification is a gift from God. We cannot boast if all I must do is believe. That's what makes Christianity different from every other religion. It's what makes it unique. Everything else, everyone else who has ever come up with any idea of how we get to God has said, here's what you have to do. Christianity says, here's what God has done for you. Accept it. Trust. That's it. That's the gospel. That's how we get in Christ. We need to be in Christ because we are sinners under the wrath of God. We get in Christ to the redemption which God offers. That's the gospel. And if you haven't come to grips with that before this morning, if you haven't understood that before this morning, then you need to deal with that. You need to understand that you stand outside of Christ, and standing outside of Christ, you stand under God's wrath until you come to grips with the fact that you are a sinner and God brings you to a place of repentance for your sin and you cast yourself at the feet of the cross, trusting only in the redemptive work of Jesus. That's when God becomes both just and justified. That's
when you no longer need to fear the wrath of God. That's when new life comes. That's when you become a new creature. That's when you enter into the kingdom of God. Not before and not through any other means. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace of the gospel. We who know you rejoice. And we pray for those who do not yet understand, whose lives have not been changed. Perhaps, Father, there are those this morning who have heard this over and over and over again, but their hearts have never been changed. They still possess hearts of stone. They are still self-willed. Break them, Father. Convict them of sin and place within them a heart of flesh. By your grace, we ask it. Amen.